chapter 1, we'll begin reading right there at verse number 1 again. We won't read the entire chapter, but just what's relative to the message this morning. Jude, beginning right there in verse number 1. If you found your place, please stand and honor the reading of God's Word. Brother Harry, they're saying there's not serving, they can't hear it downstairs. Can you check that out? Yeah. Verse number 1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or lewdness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jump down the verse. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers despise dominion and speak evil of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these filthy dreamers speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things that they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, verse 11 says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They've ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and for all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Let's go to prayer, Lord. We thank you so very much for this, Lord, to visit with you, Lord, to worship you in song and sermon, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you visit with us in a very special way, Lord. Let us all know that you're here among us, Lord, as we're gathered in your name to worship you, Lord. And Lord, when we go our separate ways today, help it to be known to us. Help us to remember, Lord, that we spent time with you this morning and that we know it's changed our lives. It's done something in us, Lord, that cannot be explained, Lord. We just ask for your presence. We ask for your leading. We ask for your guidance, Lord. We ask for your comfort. All the things, Lord, you want to give us, Lord. We stand ready and open to receive them, Lord. We thank you so very much for you, Lord. But most of all, Lord, we come this morning as a people to worship you as our risen Savior, Lord, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Please be seated, and as we see in the text over the last couple of weeks, we've read that some men have crept in among us, as verse 4 talks about,
and they have defiled the flesh.
Like Sodom, they've rejected authority like the angels who left their first estate, and they have spoken evil of dignities like Israel has done against Moses. These three, as we talked about last week, these three unholy attributes will characterize the opposition to holiness more and more as the return of the Lord draws. That we already see these things happening today. We also see in this verse that Jude adjusts a little bit his characterization of the ungodly men from the creeps and four, if you will, to filthy dreamers here in verse number 8. He also goes on to identify them in many other ways, and we'll look at some of those ways this morning. For now, we will use his terminology here as a guide for today's sermon, and we will entitle it, Woe to the Dreamers. Woe to the Dreamers, which Jude makes clear there in verse 8 and in verse 11. I want to say, before we move forward with today's sermon, I want to truly and highly encourage you to also be here next week if you can for the second half of specifically of this sermon with a message entitled A Charge to the Beloved. To only receive one and not the other one, it's really, really going to be kind of difficult. The Lord just gave me some direction here to do part one and part two, if you will. So today will be woe to the dreamers, and next will be a charge to the beloved. And even if you can't make it here for whatever reason next week, like, you should be able to watch it on the recording that we have on our website, even on our podcast. It's updated, hopefully Sunday evening and no later than Monday, barring any technical difficulties, because the devil is the prince of the power of the air, and he don't like those things. So we're going to do our best to get him on there. But with that said, let's talk about these dreamers for a moment and see what Jude has to say about them and how we can learn from his words as we apply these truths to our modern day lives as Christians. First of all, we see the two words, filthy dreamers, is actually just one word in the Greek, and it carries with it the idea of being detached from reality. Detached from reality. To not grasp what is truly going on in the world or in their circles, to just be distanced from it. Sounds familiar, yes. Dreaming is usually associated with deep sleep or with sleep, and in this case, these folks have been blinded from reality, and in their dreaming, they make bold decisions with great impact based off of the fantasy world in which they live. I hope that comes through clear, that we can see some of these things today. I mean, and to the sane, to those who are just awake, not woke, but awake, dreams rarely make a whole lot of sense. I mean, think of, y'all have had some dreams, right? Maybe I'm the only one who has crazy dreams, but dreams don't make a whole lot of sense. I think I once dreamed that I was going to heaven on a bus, those little Bluebird buses, y'all remember those in the Army? And then I ended up in an ice cream shop. So I don't know how that worked, but I'm thankful that I was going to heaven. Now, if that was a vision from God, I also want to say that bus was not electric or solar powered. It had fossil fuel in it. And the only ice cream was chocolate, so I don't know how y'all like about that. And a driver was wearing a flannel shirt, so I don't know. Anyway, amen, right? To make sure we don't fall in the same category as these filthy dreamers, the book of Jude is quite contemporary in its warnings, because it seems like many today live in a fantasy world. So using the goal from last week's sermon as a foundation, which was to make, if you remember, to make godly men out of ungodly men, we're going to use that as a foundation. Let us take a deep dive into these three woes there in verse 11, from God through Jude to these dreamers. Look at verse 11.
Which states, "And it is woe unto them, one in the way of Cain, they have ran after the error
of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor." So number one, we're just going to call this in the beginning, and I hope it makes sense as we go through it. Woe to those who hate grace. Woe to those who hate grace. Now, follow along with me as we read through this. Woe unto them, verse 11 says, there in the first part, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Now, what is the way of Cain? Now, we remember the narrative. So take your Bible or go to the screen here and look at Genesis chapter 4, and we'll see here that it came to pass, this is verse 3 and 5, that it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So a couple of things are worth pointing out here. First, I want to say that God's never wrong. God is never wrong. He is always holy, and our comprehension of his actions have no bearing on his holiness. God did not reject Cain's offering for the sake of just rejecting Cain. Cain was disobedient. We cannot be sure why God rejected Cain's offering, but there are some clues here in the text. When it comes to making an offering to God, the only example that Cain and Abel would have had prior to this, and the only example in Scripture before this, is from God. Maybe from Adam and Eve, you know, after a while, but the Scriptures are silent about those things. Now, for the record, God does not need to make an offering. He's God. He's perfect. But after Adam and Eve sinned, Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 states that unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, that action strongly suggests that an animal was killed. Even in the Hebrew there, the skins and the clothes is talking about that which comes off a live animal. So the action, or a dead animal rather, so the action strongly suggests that an animal was killed to cover the sins of man, which is completely in line with the redemption theology of the entire Bible. It also is apparent that Abel either understood this or simply chose to follow that pattern, even if he didn't understand it, when he made an offering to God, and Cain chose to not follow that early pattern of making an offering. But as simple as that sounds, it is likely not the entire reason that God rejected Cain's offering. At least, again, not the entire reason, for God would later and even encourage, even command, a first fruit offering through Moses. Not of blood, but a first fruit offering. So the real reason, and the reason God still rejects man today, is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the heart. There is much truth to the modern proverb, the heart of the matter is usually a matter of the heart. Cain was simply not right with God. And his offering was what I might call maybe a check the block offering. Look at that, I took care of that. Let me just give to the Lord a fruit basket, if you will, and go about my business. Let me say a prayer here and there. Give God some credit here and there. Go to church sometimes and even sing along with the songs. Whatever it takes for me to get onto my life and appease God, let me take care of that. I need God's approval. Here's what I need to do. Now, chances are, Cain was probably not as flippant as modern-day Christians when it comes to these things. Not as flippant as some might be today. But yet God rejected him and gave grace to his brother Abel. Now some suggest, and probably rightfully so, that Cain started the first works-based religion in trying to earn God's favor his own way, but Abel learned by example that the remission of sins was only through the shedding of blood. Personally, I believe that God rejected Cain's offering because it was not a blood offering and because his heart was not right. I think if he offered a blood offering and his heart was not right, God would have still rejected that blood offering because his heart was not right. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, under the inspiration of God, John says that Cain was of that wicked one, was of the wicked one. Now, who's the wicked one? The devil himself. Cain was of the devil. But notice that because Abel received grace and Cain did not, he was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, that word wroth means extremely angry. Have we ever been very wroth? Well, don't raise your hands. I know that I have from time to time. It means extremely angry. And Cain now hated the grace that he did not receive. And he hated those who received the grace that he did not receive. And in this case, it was his own brother. And according to the Bible, what does hate manifest itself into in the end? Murder. Murder. 1 John 3 again says, well, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And bringing this back into the context of Jude, going in the way of Cain describes a person who wants to appease God his own way. It describes a person who is wroth when he doesn't get that approval from God, and then he persecutes those who received that approval from God. The Cains of today very much live in a make-believe world. They are dreamers. Get this now, craving for acceptance, craving for inclusion, and they hate those who have received grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, especially when those who have that grace tell them that God doesn't approve of them. And some of these Cains have crept into the churches today. And while they masquerade as believers with their fake hugs and smiles, they have murder in their hearts, and their mission is to destroy the church. God says, woe unto them. Woe unto them. In a sense, I think God is giving them an advance warning. Pick up the book, because God's not pleased with your actions. God is giving them an advance warning. Woe to them. I think we can easily say that to the world, to the rioters, to the anarchists, to the blind zealots, even to Antifa today, God is saying, wake up. Your end state is not good. Woe to you. Your eternal destination is not a good place, but it can be. But it can be. Put down your weapons, take off those silly masks, and accept the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. You can have the grace that you hate. But not only do we see that there is a woe from God to those who have gone in the way of Cain, but verse 11 also says, woe unto them, for they have, next one, run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, that men of corrupt minds who are destitute of the truth suppose that gain is godliness. But Balaam took it a little bit farther even than that. Even though he was privileged to hear directly from God as a prophet, he despised God's people. He sided with the enemy, and he tried his best to make money with his God-given gift of prophecy. He didn't think gain was godliness at all. He just wanted the gain. He just wanted to be rich. And he was willing to hire out his form of godliness to the highest bidder. So we see in Jude about this going after the way of Balaam. Woe to those who betray their godliness for gain. Or in a fuller sense, maybe I can put it this way. Woe to those who misuse their gifts for gain. Woe to those who misuse their God-given gifts for personal gain. Take your Bibles now or turn to the screen here to Deuteronomy. And you can also, all right, now if you remember, I'll pull it up there in a moment. But if you remember at the end of Deuteronomy 23, I think it is. But if you remember at the end of the 40 years, there the Jews in the desert, when the children of Israel, they were about to head into the promised land. Now they were there, they had already left. The 40 years were over, and if you remember, they went from village to village or community to community, and they would ask them people, those groups of people, hey, can we pass? And most of them would say no, right? So at the end of that 40 years, as they're going to the promised land, they ask the Ammonites and they ask the Moabites for free passage. We won't mess with you. We won't even stop. We'll clean up after ourselves. We'll go right on through. No worries. Let us through. But as you also remember, neither of them allowed Israel to pass through their towns, and they used war and the threat of war to discourage them, even hiring one of God's prophets to curse them, Balak. Balak was this used to curse them. He was the king of the Moabites, and he offered all kinds of things to the prophet Balaam to get him to curse the Israelites. I mean, I want to give you this, I want to give you that, all you got to do. Because you can picture the scene there. There's the Moabites. There's the king with his fancy new binoculars, his Melios or whatever they use today, rangefinders. And he saw this great group of people out there. They're the Israelites. And he knew of a prophet who spoke to the true and living God, a non-Jew prophet, by the way, which is interesting and a time for another study, Balaam, interesting. But he knew about Balaam. He's like, let me go get that prophet there because he's blessed and he's cursed in the past. Let's get him. Let's hire him to curse those Israelites, so that we can beat them in battle. Don't let them come through there. So Balak again, the king of the Moabites, offered all kinds of things to the prophet Balaam to get him to curse the Israelites of God. And God, however, became actively involved in preventing Balaam from doing so. So Balak recruited Balaam multiple times, like five times, to curse Israel. But God strong-armed Balaam, and in the end, Balaam blessed Israel every single time. Look at verses 3 through 5 here. An Ammonite or a Moabite, God says through Moses to the Israelites, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken to Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee because the Lord thy God loved thee. Now, you've probably heard about the talking donkey in the Bible. Martin Luther used to say, if God can use a donkey, he can use me. So I appreciate that, Martin Luther. But you've probably heard about it. And that donkey who would not go forward because of the angel of the Lord who stood in the way. And this he did because Balaam was a rebellious prophet. He was a greedy prophet. And not only did the angel of the Lord stand in the way to convey the seriousness of that matter, that why God was stopping Balaam, Numbers 22:23 tells us that the angel's sword was drawn in his hand. It was out. He was standing as a man of war against Balaam because Balaam was out of control. And speaking of Balaam, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 states that he, Balaam, was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass or donkey speaking with man's voice forbade, get this now, the madness of the prophet, the madness of God's spokesperson. So despite hearing from God and knowing the truth, Peter wrote that Balaam was a madman. Now, in the Greek word, this word madness is parophronia in the Greek, and it pairs very well with Jude's usage of them being dreamers, fantasy land, living in a different world, if you will. You see, Balaam had the gift of prophecy, but he squandered it. He had the gift of prophecy, the gift of being used by God, but he wanted to use that for personal gain. In fact, just to give you a hint of what kind of gift that he had, in Numbers 24:17, Balaam now, this is Balaam, the guy who God stood in front of with his drawn sword. Balaam prophesied that there shall come a star out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Balaam. Verse 19 of that same chapter, he prophesied, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. So God used this prophet to foretell even the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this prophet chose rather to use this gift for a personal gain. And that, my friend, is the error of Balaam. In the context of Jude, certain men have crept into positions of influence today, even among churches, even among godly spheres. Certain men whom Jude here calls filthy dreamers in verse 8, they are misusing the gifts of leadership. They are misusing the gifts of influence, misusing the gifts of teaching and preaching and that of fellowship and hospitality, all for what? Personal reward. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. According to 2 Peter 2 again, Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. As one commentator put it, he preferred the material over the spiritual as a prophet of God. And even as that prophet, that which was temporary became more important than the internal. He loved physical blessings more than spiritual truth. Or as Jesus would put it in John 3:19, Balaam loved darkness rather than light because his deeds were evil. Now, we don't know for sure. There's some studies out there whether or not Balaam's in heaven or not. You can search that out yourselves. We don't know for sure if we'll see him there. But this warning, this woe, as Jude puts it, is very applicable to us, not just for unbelieving dreamers, but for born-again believers. First, regardless of what gifts we've been given, regardless of what those gifts are, whether that is leadership, influence, a certain talent, singing, playing the music, whatever, or preaching, teaching, and pastoring, whatever God's gift is to you, we are to use that gift first and foremost for the glory of God. And while there are many honorable ways to earn a living with the gift that God's given us, the way in which we use our gifts must honor the Lord, not betray our godliness for gain. The end never justifies the means. In fact, the goal in life is not to use our abilities to get rich. It's not who has the most toys when we die that wins. It's in this life how we live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 23:4 states, labor not to be rich. Very straightforward. Labor not to be rich. Our goal, therefore, should be to please and serve God with what he has blessed us with. It's all his anyway. We are not to run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And before we move on to Jude's next woe, I think there's another layer of this warning here that Jude kind of hints at, but John fulfills later on. Look at the slide here in Revelation chapter 2 in regards to the doctrine of Balaam and the error of Balaam. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 and 14. To the angel, remember the seven churches that Jesus is writing to through the Apostle John, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write these things, saith he, that hath a sharp sword with two edges. He says some other things, jump down to verse 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. How significant is it that some prophet, all the way back in the after the 40 years of promise, made it in the very last book as a warning? I mean, how does even if Balaam is in heaven, he's probably, but I don't know. Well, we can get that. We can. Josh has this idea that when we get to heaven, this is all just jest, of course, that there's going to be this big giant booth, and you just push a button, and you can ask any question that you want, and God comes and gives us the question for the answer. So every time I ask him something that's like that, we'll just push the button when we get to the booth, but whatever. So we can push Balaam. Maybe one of those Balaams got his little red buttons. We can push that. Is Balaam in heaven? Whatever. But back to the Bible and back to the Old Testament, we see that when Balak was trying to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel, which Jude is talking about, using his gifts for gain, nothing was going the way that Balaam wanted it. So, I mean, Balaam was out. Balaam is the prophet. Balak's the king, right? So Balaam was out doing his own thing. And Balak reaches out to him, tells him about Israel coming. He's like, I want you to do this. I will promise you all these things. I will make you a king, whatever. Give you all these blessings. Just curse them. And Balaam's like, this sounds awesome. And every time he tries, God wouldn't let him. So when Balak was trying to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel and nothing was going his way, Balaam figured out maybe there's another approach. In so many words, the prophet went to the king and said, you know that I just can't curse Israel. God, he won't let me. Every time I try, he overrules me and they get blessed in the end. But there is another way that I can help you so you can give me all those things that you promised me. And what is this other way the king asked? In a word, sin. Sin. You see, Balaam to Balak, you see, their God is a holy God. And he is the same God who won't let me curse them. He told me directly, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. But friend, Balaam to Balak, if you can lure them, if you can lure the children of Israel into things not holy, even if it's just a little bit at a time, God's blessings on them will cease naturally. And they will no longer be a threat to you because God will remove his blessings from them. Jesus calls that the doctrine of Balaam. And in the context of Revelation, it is the teaching that Christians can have fellowship with darkness and still be right with God and expect nothing to happen. Friend, that's just not true. We cannot live for God by accident. It has to be a determined proof. It has to be a determination in our mind to live for Jesus. Don't fall for this doctrine of Balaam as the Church of Pergamos did. It is the teaching that Christians can have fellowship with darkness and still be right with God. And in Jude, those who live and teach this are following the same era as Balaam. And the presence of these folks in the church is the reason that you and I are to earnestly contend for the faith in verse 3. Because there are certain men among the people of God whose goal, whose very number one goal is to carry away the faithful one small sin at a time. Whether that's, listen to this. Hey, look at this. Hey, come here with me. Don't fall for those things. Don't fall for the Balaam of the doctrine of Balaam. They want us. They don't want our light to shine into their darkness because men love darkness. And God says, woe to them. Woe to them. And while we will get more into how we will respond to that next week, in that message to the beloved, the simple answer for now is to keep on keeping on. They're among us, hopefully not among us here. They're definitely among our communities. They're among the churches in whole. The goal, our response, is to just keep on keeping on, to stand tall for Jesus Christ, contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Stay pure for your Savior. Back in verse number 11 of Jude, we see one more woe. Woe unto them, for they have gone on the way of Cain, they ran greedily after the heir of Balaam, and they have perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Now, that gainsay, it's not a word we use quite often today, but it means backtalk. It means to backtalk authority. And it goes right along with verse 8, which again states that these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. Notice his next two here, verse 8, despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. And we're going to wrap both of those up into a woe that's called woe to those who despise dominion. Woe to those who despise government. Woe unto them, for they have perished in the gainsaying of Kor. You know, at the end of Romans chapter 10, which we weren't in that long ago, Paul quoted God saying, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. All day long, I have stretched forth my hand to a rebellious, back-talking people. God says one thing, and the Jews came back with their excuses. And while many people in history have rejected authority, rebelled, and back-talked, God chose the likes of Korah here in the text to get this point across through Jude. Back up in verse number 8, the word dominion means any type of rightful authority. Any type of rightful authority, religious or otherwise, including governments. In fact, it is translated as government in the English, in the King James here in 2 Peter 2:9. The specific government or dominion that Korah despised and spoke against was God's nation, represented by his servant Moses. Korah, maybe you remember the story, we'll turn there in a moment. Korah had got to a point where he not only wanted to rebel against Moses, he wanted to lead a rebellion against Moses, and he was of the tribe of Levi, so he had some significant influence. In fact, there are some commentators who talk about how he wanted to take over the tribe of Levi so that he can spin them and turn them so he can influence the whole nation of Israel. But the entirety of his rebellion, you can read it at one point, the entirety of his rebellion is recorded for us throughout Numbers chapter 16, which I encourage you again to read. But for now, we can catch a glimpse of the heart of his rebellion found in Numbers 16, verse 9. Because Korah was again of the house of Levi, Moses just asked a simple, straightforward question, no doubt hoping for Korah's repentance. He says, Moses to him, seemeth it but a little small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? I mean, we can run with that for a long time. Does it seem but a small thing that God has redeemed us? Does it seem that a small thing that God has made us a father or a mother, a pastor or a preacher, the position that we have anywhere in the world, is it a small thing that God's put you there? It's not. Moses wanted Korah to repent, no doubt. But how did the spokesman, Korah didn't even respond to this. He had some spokesmen from him respond. How did they respond? Get this. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land of honey with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? That's their response to Moses. Let's contrast this again. Let's do this. Nope. Is it a small thing that God has set you apart to be ministers to your people? Is it a small thing that you brought us out here to die? Mind-blowing. I hope you caught that God promised the children of Israel a land flowing with milk and honey. And these, in the Hebrew or the Greek, whatever, these yahoos, they claimed that Egypt was the land of milk and honey. And therefore, Egypt was better than anything Moses could bring them to, or God can bring them to. Moses later on would say, I didn't do any of these things. It's all God. So they're really directly attacking God. They straightly defied the authority placed over them. And not just Moses, but God himself. Moses was a conveyor of God's truth. And when they back-talked Moses, if you will, they back-talked God. And Jude teaches us that these same characteristics will describe the filthy dreamers who have crept in under the radar into our circles, into our nations, into our communities, and even our churches then and today. You ever had the, not the privilege, but whatever the opposite of a privilege is, the disprivilege, I guess, of watching something on C-SPAN when you got two opposing political people talking to each other, and just over, just you can't get anywhere. It's just back and forth. People talking, well, what about this, and what about that? It's a bunch of back-talking, even to like the chairman or the president or whoever it is. It's a bunch of nonsense. They backtalk Moses, and by that they backtalk God. At the end of verse 8, Jude wrote that they speak evil of dignity. Speaking evil is one word in the Greek, and it's blasphemo. They blaspheme dignities. So in a sense, you could probably run with that a little bit and say that speaking evil of the authorities that God put in place, God equates that to blasphemy. Not divine blasphemy, but a blasphemy against the things that he put in place. So Jude wrote that they spoke evil of dignities, and then he contrasted their foul behavior with that of Michael the archangel when disputing with the devil over the body of Moses. Now, the point of discussion for Jude was not what Michael and the devil were disputing over or why they were talking about the body of Moses. That's not what his point is here, and maybe we can do a different study on what the likelihood of that is and why that is and what they're even doing. What's Moses' body got to do with any of this? But the point Jude is making is how to respond to authority. That's what Jude is making. Not that Michael is under the devil's authority, but that the devil is in a position of authority allowed by God. It was also not out of fear. Michael did not fear the devil, because if you were to read ahead to Revelation chapter 12, it is Michael who throws the devil out of heaven. So Michael is not afraid of him. Jude's point is an example of how to rebuke authority. And notice that Michael did not dare bring against him a railing accusation, but said what? The Lord rebuke thee. I'll pick up the Bible, and I will tell you what the Bible says all day long, but my opinions don't matter at all. The Lord rebukes thee. The Lord rebukes thee. I think Jude's point is that if an archangel, whose name means who is like God, can control his words when speaking to Satan, should not man respect the authorities ordained by God? Michael was not living in some fantasy world. He was not a filthy dreamer. He knew the power of the devil. He knew who he was dealing with. And he simply said, the Lord rebuke thee. Not so with the rioters that we see today. Not so with the gainsayers. Not so with those who speak evil of dignities or those who follow in the gainsaying of Core. Verse 10, they speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. In other words, when people act in such a manner, when they live in such darkness, disconnected with the reality that God has provided, they are as brute beasts or like irrational animals, making no sense at all of the things that's before us. And friend, we know that we live in a world today where everything seems to be turned around and people protest for the right to live in ways that are contrary to creation and what used to be just basic common sense things. They don't hesitate at all to speak against authority, even against the authority of God. But while they truly believe in the righteousness of the things that they make such a big fuss about, it is in those things, at the end of verse 10, that corrupt them. Look at, they corrupt themselves in those things. Woe unto them, God says. God is bringing judgment soon. They have gone in the way of Cain. They have ran greedily after the arrow of Balaam for reward and perished and the gainsaying of Kor. You see, back in Numbers chapter 16, where Korah and his crew rebelled against Moses, I don't know if you remember what happened there, but God opened the earth beneath them and swallowed them up, and many of them perished that rebelled. I say many because the stragglers who were not near the opening of the earth, God dropped fire from heaven and consumed every one of the remaining gainsayers. So from the text here in Jude and scores of other places in Scripture, we can conclude that God is deadly serious about the authority that he has put in place. He did not ordain institutions because he had nothing better to do. He ordained the home, the government, and the church because he's a God of order and he's a God of decency, not a God of chaos. Moses represented government and Korah rebelled against that government. Now, we've not reached Romans 13 in our study on Sunday morning. Maybe we'll get there hopefully sometime next year, sometime soon. But God, through Paul, ranks resisting governmental authority with resisting God. Resisting governmental authority with resisting God. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The rest of that chapter makes it abundantly clear that Paul is referring to earthly governments. And while there are some scriptural exceptions, we know this to be true, by far and large, Christians are to be good citizens. We are to be the best citizens. We are to respect authority. And the greatest authority is, of course, God himself. We are not to be a back-talking people. We are to be an obedient people. To be quite direct, when Scripture says one thing, we are not to come back with excuses, because that would be just like Korah in Numbers chapter 16. Prayerfully, God won't open the earth and take us away, but give us an opportunity to repent. 1 John 5:3 says, this is love. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So we don't backtalk what God tells us to do. We don't dread obedience. We don't backtalk him. We comply with God and with his word. His commandments are not grievous. They're easy because we love him. We are not to betray his godliness for personal gain, and we are not to defy his grace like Cain did and try to appease God in other ways. For those who walk in the way of Cain and run after the error of Balaam, they will perish in their rebellion like Korah. Woe to the dreamers. And I want to encourage you again, because this is a hard message. I want you to come back next week and hopefully to be maybe more encouraging, if this wasn't to you, to the beloved. We're going to talk next week about keeping vigilant, keep building the faith, keep looking for the Lord, and keep preaching while we wait. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.